Okay, got a great night tonight. Very important, wonderful things to study tonight. Beginning on some good things. So let's begin with a word of prayer. First of all, in regard to prayer request, be in prayer in regard to the land. It looks like the land we were looking at over off of Oxford and Preston is not going to work out. We'll get a full report Sunday. Jim Langston's just done a yeoman's work and figured everything out. But by the time we'd satisfy all of Dallas's requirements of the road being paved in the front. That would be our responsibility, our section of it. And by the time you did the drive, the parking places that they require and everything, there'd be no room for our building. So it doesn't look like it's going to pan out for us there. So please be in prayer. We're about January through, so we have 11/12 of a year left and to find what God's going to do. Be in prayer for Alta. And whatever God is doing in regard to her and her family. Be in prayer for Wes. Glad to have Wes back. Glad to have you back, Wes. You're in our prayers. Be in prayer for Romeo, his family. Always in our prayers. Anybody else have any requests that I'm not aware of? Be in prayer about my studies. I'm just really enjoying and seeing things. And things are coming up into the study that are just, to me, really super things. So, let's begin with the word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here, these things that we have made mention of, and where God has taken us as far as our studies are concerned. Let's pray. Thank you once again, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being here tonight. Privilege of opening up this book. Pray your Spirit open our eyes and ears to the things that you would have us to see. I pray that your Spirit will be with me. The words, clarity, simplicity, truth. We would not only see these things, Heavenly Father, that you'd have us to see, but also see the importance of them to our daily lives, to our marriages and our friendships and families and time and money. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's start off with Jude 1. Jude 1:11. Great book, as we've seen. So much here. So much. From the normal seminary type of things that you get and outlining and going through a book, when you truly start studying it in the power of the Spirit. Let's start off with verse 11. Woe to them. That's the false teachers, the trail of the false teachers that we're in the midst of studying throughout history and throughout the church age. For they, the false teachers, have gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, we have studied these three false teachers. We have noted the importance of the number three, the trail of the false teachers. We've noted why there are three. And God is showing us when he puts three together, he will do this often. There are three counselors to Job. And what he's showing us is the relationship all the way through history of the dragon and the beast that comes out of the sea. And then the false prophet or the second beast, the false prophet. False prophet will be your last great false teacher. And He will fool the world, deceive, and they will all follow him, just like they did all the way through history. We have studied the way of Cain, the era of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. From these three, we have learned a great deal about false teachers. We have learned specifically how one of the greatest tasks of Satan, how one of the greatest tasks of the false teachers is to always look good. Always sound right, look pure and holy. And we learned a great deal about the battle that is going on in the history of man, the battle of wisdom. And in the battle of wisdom, it is a battle over words. Who understands the words? Not who has the words, because the false teachers will use the same words that God uses, the same words that the true teacher will use, but with different meaning. That's why we are exhorted, not only in Jude, but throughout the epistles to the church, be alert, be alarmed, listen. You have to listen carefully. You have to listen carefully in the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit. If you think you can figure it out, you'll never figure it out. You can't figure it out in the flesh. But if we walk in the Spirit, we have to have blinders on and let the Spirit lead us in regard to the false teacher and the true teacher. The false teacher is characterized through history in dealing with a great distortion of the gospel, gospel distortion. Fundamentally stating you have to do something for God. Whether we're talking about salvation 1, eternal life salvation, or salvation 2, spiritual recovery from sin. And I could even add a third one, living the Christian life. They use arguments of distorting the gospel that are from the Bible. That's very important. I was talking to in the gym. I come to befriend a black gentleman. He works with kids playing basketball, and we have a good time talking. And we were just talking today in regard to the distortion of the gospel, understanding what the gospel is, and how all the denominations use the same Bible. So once you have to realize about the false teaching and the distortion of the gospel, it has to be from the Bible. The persuasive argument has to come from the Bible. And secondly, it always appeals to the basic instincts of man, that you have to perform and be rewarded for performance or disciplined if you don't. You have to do something for God. It doesn't really matter if it is some physical ritual or some emotional or mental activity. Man must do for God. Things like repent, invite Jesus into your heart, make him Lord, confession, and on. So it doesn't matter. Let's just be sure we haven't really named it, located it this way, tagged it this way. But it may be something physical that you have to do for God. It may be something emotional that you have to do for God, or it may be just something mental that you have to do for God, such as repentance and confession and things like that. Whatever it may be, they've come up that you have to do something for God. Some type of work that man does for God, and then God will do for you. It is not just by faith alone and faith only in the one he sent. It can be faith that if I do my part, then God will do his. That's not the faith God is looking for. That's what I'm saying. It's so tricky. Oh, ours is total faith. And you go, okay, I hear the right words. But no, their faith is that if I do my list, then I have the faith that God will do for me. That's not the faith God is looking for. That's dead faith. So they fight on two gospel fronts. They fight on the gospel front of what we have come to call salvation 1, or eternal life salvation, and also salvation 2, or what we call spirituality, filling of the Spirit. And like I said, we can now kind of look at a third one, and that is living the Christian life. How you live the Christian life. So the false teachers fight on all three of these battles. There are a lot of false teachers who have some kind of works program to be saved. Okay, you're not even saved there. But let's say you slip by that one. Then there's a group of false teachers in regard to salvation too, and for living the Christian life, how and what you have to do. Okay, now we have three men. We have three men in our study. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Let's go back here. We have Cain, Balaam, and Korah. They're out of order. They're not in the proper historical order. It should be Cain, Korah, and Balaam. But we have them. Jude has put them out of order. Now, don't you know what you're doing, Jude? Don't you understand the proper order? Or we can say it doesn't really matter. That's just sloppy stuff. That doesn't matter. Well, when you're talking about the Word of God, no, you're not going to say that. We're talking about divine Scripture. There's a reason everything God does. God, the Spirit, have Jude put them in this order. If we will allow the Spirit, he will show us some unbelievable things that we're going to see that are very important. Jude picked these three names out of the long list of false teachers, false prophets, all the way from the Old Testament period up through to where he was, about maybe 60, 70 A.D. He specifically put them in this order for a purpose. Jude We haven't really studied any kind of a introductory documentary or stuff that a lot of people like to study. Jude is just a small, powerful book, one chapter, packed with so much, not only for church history, but of all human history and the spiritual warfare. Another thing interesting about Jude that we've not looked at is that if you consider this book, it's kind of like Job, what we've noted about Job. It's not addressed to any particular group of people. It's not addressed to Jewish Christians, like the book of Hebrews. When we study the book of Hebrews, Jewish Christians. It's not addressed to Gentile Christians. It's not addressed to some geographical location or designation. What did Paul write to? Romans, Thessalonians. See? Nor is it addressed to any specific person, like Philemon or Titus, Timothy. This book is just out there. It's not. It doesn't have any of those kind of things that people that like to just study on outlining books of the Bible and give you a superficial understanding. This book doesn't offer any of that kind of thing for you. Just doesn't do it. This book is just there for everyone, and it's about all history. It's a special warning for the church. For the church will always have false teachers come and go. With just a little, there's the thing about them, people. They're going to come and go, and they're going to have just a little quirk, a little new quirk, a new little twist, a new little distortion of the truth of the gospel. Something more, maybe that's not been taught before and becomes a big momentum. Let's just look at our time. Our time. We don't have to go back to 15th, 16th, 17th, 12th, 11th, 10th century. It's in our time. What are some of the things that the false teachers have come up with in our time? Lordship salvation. This whole thing, making this the big deal in the evangelical movement, is a little distortion twist. But it sounds so good. Doesn't it sound good to have Jesus Christ Lord of your life? It sounds good until you stand back and say, one, how do I make him Lord? Can I make him Lord? Is this in the Bible as far as salvation? Because I can show you verses about Lordship Christ, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But see how we distorted it just a little bit, and now we said, but you got to make him Lord, and then you'll be saved. So we have that little distortion, inviting Jesus into your heart. Got these kinds of things to be saved, and for spirituality, real big momentum on confession. Oh, if you just confess, that's the big deal. Repentance. All these false doctrines, a little false doctrine following another one, and rise and fall through church history, and all of a sudden, we have found the secret that nobody else found. It's called Lordship Salvation. And that's why America, Christianity's in a mess. And then Christianity's a mess, no confession. It's not doing this, it's not doing that, it's not abiding by these things. So we each come up with it. Or denominations that are just pass it down through history, their false gospel. Now, one thing that is important to all of this, there are always a substantial number of people who will adhere to the false teaching. That's what you got to realize. I was suckered. I'm not ashamed to admit it. Well, ashamed, but I did. They're just people. When you hear this false teaching, there are always going to be a substantial group of people that are going to adhere to it. That are going to say, yes, this is it. And boy, we're kind of in the elite because we figured it out that nobody else figured it out all these centuries. We see it. It's this, it's this, it's this. It's always going to have a substantial number of people. Now listen to me. This is going to be the case right up to where? Right up to the Antichrist. Right up to here. The false prophet. The Antichrist. The beast is going to come out. And there's going to be multitudes who will follow him. Don't be alarmed by that. Just think how many movements through church history, denominations that are long established passing down the false gospel, and then groups that have come along, men and women that have come along through history, and have, oh, we've got it. Here's the secret. And the people that run to it. So it sounds right. It sounds good. It's from the Bible. And that's what's going to happen. How could so many people follow the Antichrist? Oh, dear people, just look how many people follow the false teachers throughout church history. Good people. Well-meaning Christians follow the false teachers. So this is how the Antichrist is going to just bring in multitudes of people. The false prophet will be the ultimate and final false teacher. And the whole in the world, as it were, is going to follow him. Now for Jude. Only time these three names are mentioned together in all the Bible. And they're not in chronological order, but they are in the order that God wants them in, so that if we will let him, we can see things, understand some things that are going on. The history of the false teachers, though, people did not start with Cain. Now, he mentions Cain first, but the false teaching did not start with Cain. Look at verse 4, please. We're in Jude 1. Jude 1, verse 4. For certain persons, these are false teachers, have crept in. Now, we've studied that word, and this is what makes them so interesting. They've crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand. You got that? Long beforehand. That's your first little clue. This has been going on long before the church, long before humanity came on the scene. Marked out for this condemnation. Long before the history of man. Now I want you to jump down to verse 12. We haven't studied it, but I want to read something with you. And see how this starts. Boy, your mind, if you're going to read this and you're trying to grasp it, wow, what's he talking about? Verse 12 and 13. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wow, who in the world is he talking about? We hadn't even studied that, but wow! Let's sit around and throw that one around in a group meeting. Let's just let everybody give their own interpretation of all of that. What's going on here? People, what has happened is, in verses 12 and 13, Jude has moved, like we've seen in Ezekiel and in some of the places in the Old Testament, he has moved from the human realm to the angelic realm in these two verses. For an example, let me just ask you a question. For whom does the Bible declare that the black darkness has been reserved for forever? Who does it specifically declare that that's for? Satan. So you know he's gone into another dimension in his writing. Let me ask you another question. Who are referred to as stars in the Bible? Angels. Wandering stars, angels. Waves of the sea. That's in Job 9. I'll show you that. That deals with angels and the sea, their relationship with the sea. So, Jude has done something powerful here. In these verses, he's moved in from it. He's showing us this thing goes further back than Cain. It's going to go all the way up to here to the false prophet, and it's going to deal with the supernatural realm very heavily. Now, I want to tell you something very important. Please listen. Jude is practical. A lot of times people like to evaluate, well, this preacher's practical, this preacher's theological, this preacher's this preacher's that. But I want to tell you something. Jude is practical. This may sound like a lot of theology, a lot of stuff, deep and advanced and all that. But I want to tell you something, people. This should directly, if I can communicate, it's up to me in the power of the Spirit, and you listening in the power of the Spirit. If I can do this right, showing you how understanding this order has an effect on your marriage, on your life, on your friendship, on your church, every area of your life, if you grasp it. This is as practical. What Jude is doing is unbelievable practical exhortation in regard to us living our life properly. Jude is writing about false teachers who lead people astray. That's your daily life, people. It's a daily battle not to be led astray. I was. Many people are through history. And we've got to learn the truth, and then we've got to learn to listen, not just to words, but the way the words are put together and what people are doing with it. So Jude is writing about false teachers who lead people astray, who deceive people, who take them into law, who take them into performance, who take them into Satan's lie. What is Satan's lie? That my self-worth is my performance plus others' opinion of me. What's the basic instinct of man? To perform and to be rewarded for it. And so it's very easy to lead us right into the law. I have a part of this whole equation. So Jude is getting ready to relate our everyday life. What he's going to do, people, he's going to relate our everyday life, not just say to the cross. He's going to relate it to this whole spiritual warfare. And that's what we want to see. Cain, Balaam, Korah. Number three, very important. Now, three. Well, I want you to start thinking with me now, tonight, as we start moving into this, dealing with this number three. Very important in the Bible. Three is often related with the cross, three crosses, 6 hours divided into two threes, the second 3 hours in darkness. So a lot of threes related, 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. But there are other areas where three is very important. There are three important to our study of understanding Cain, Balaam, and Korah. There are three battles. There are three decisive battles in the whole spiritual warfare. And you want to start learning to understand why these are out of order. Cain, Balaam, and Korah are out of order. Now, if I'll do my job, you'll see it. But you want to start learning to think in terms of these three battles. These three battles are told over and over and over and over in the scriptures, so that God is saying, if you want to see it, you'll see it. We have studied them in our second section of Revelation. Remember, we did Revelation in several sections, and we're in the last one now. But when we went through the second section, we went through the entire book, grasping a little bit of each chapter. And what are the three most significant battles there are three battles that are of significance. Let's see what kind of teacher I am. Take a chance. What's the first significant battle in the spiritual warfare? Prehistoric. Very good. Prehistoric. Got a prehistoric battle. Now, Jesus Christ sent out of heaven in an incarnate, pre-incarnate state. Incarnate meaning humanity. So he sent out in a pre-incarnate state to take on Satan. Okay, that's the first battle. Now, the second battle. What is that? The cross. This is Jesus Christ incarnate. He is sent out of heaven. He is sent out of heaven here. There, Jesus Christ is sent out of heaven to take on Satan in the pre-incarnate. Here he's incarnate, sent to earth to take on Satan. And then we have the third battle. And when is the third battle? Armageddon. So here we have Armageddon. And this is the third and final. This is the third and final battle. See, at the end of the millennium and all, it just, God just sort of closes it down. It's up on the screen. The end. But because there's no battle. Got to remember that. There's no battle. The battle, the third battle is at Armageddon. Now, tale of the spiritual warfare, the tale of the three battles, is going to help us understand these three things. And we got some places we're going to see it. But let's just talk for a few moments here about these three battles. Jesus Christ and Satan. They're going to square off three times. Now, do you remember his name before he became Satan? What was his name? Lucifer. Know what that means? Morning star, bright and shining. And see, that's what Satan wants to do all the way through history. He wants you still to see him as this holy, pure one. Satan's objective, people, his task is not to look bad and is to deceive us, looking very, very good. Looking very good. This is what Satan wants to do. So the power the first two battles, the first battle up here, and the one in heaven. What was the great issue in this battle, in this universe? What were they fighting? What did it demonstrate about God? Who has the power? So this one's about power. God and Satan, Jesus Christ and Satan squared off, and it was about power. Now, you come to the second one, what's the battle about in human history? Knowledge, wisdom. Who's got the wisdom? Then the third, see, here's one thing going on. Man has not seen the power battle. Man is seeing the wisdom battle, and we see it at the cross. But man is going to get to see, angel saw the power battle. Angel and man will see the wisdom battle, but man has not seen the power battle. So here at Armageddon, we're going to get to witness, as it were, the power battle. Now, two of these battles have already taken place. One is yet to come in Armageddon. And then between we have all this fighting that's going on about wisdom. All right, let's look at it another way. Three times, let's look at it from Satan's objective. Three times Satan has tried to wipe Jesus Christ out. See, you and I have always talked about it. Jesus Christ wiped out Satan. Just for a moment, remember what Satan wants to do. Satan's trying to take out Jesus Christ. So we normally don't think of it that way, but that's his objective. We like to think of it as three times that Jesus Christ was victorious over Satan. But let's look at it from Satan's view. Three times he's trying to take Jesus Christ down to embarrass God. In the prehistoric battle and in Armageddon, Satan leads his armies out against Jesus Christ to wipe him out and rule in his place. That's how Satan views these three battles. Remember when we studied Samson and we got a good look at the thought process of the Philistines, how they wanted to get this man Samson, how they laid traps and all that. What was their objective? Bring down this man Samson, and therefore bring down Samson's people and Samson's God. So this is, we look at it from what Satan has in mind. He has in mind of taking Jesus Christ out. That's how he sees the battle. Kind of like Korah's rebellion. What did Korah want to do? He wanted to take out Moses and Aaron. It's his rebellion. So we get a picture here. In fact, we got a picture with all three. Cain, Satan who offered to God and then was rejected by God. Balaam, Satan uses the law against God's people. While sounding right, because we read Balaam, what was one thing about all three of these? They look good. They all looked good, people. None of these three, none of these false teachers are going to look bad. They're not going to look bad. They're going to look good. We're right in the center. Those of you listening to tapes or internet, we're in the center here. We're having this meeting, Episcopalians meeting in Plano, and all about the homosexual stuff and all this thing. And everybody, oh, it's all wrong. People, none of this is deceptive. First of all, they don't have the gospel straight, so they're not even in the ballpark. They're not even in the battle in that sense. But we've made this big deal. Oh, boy, the Episcopalians are against homosexual priests. People, I don't even care what they think about homosexuality because they don't even understand the gospel. What does it matter? What does it matter whether one of their preachers is a homosexual or not when they don't even have the gospel? And yet Christians say, oh, isn't that wonderful? The Episcopalians have straight preachers. No, they're not straight. No, they're not straight. They're queer in their gospel. They're perverted in their gospel. They're not even in the battle. They're not false teachers. They're not deceiving anybody. We don't want to get fooled by those kind of people. False teachers, boy, the ones in a lot of them in the evangelical and conservative movement are sound so good and are so far off on the truth. And the two battles already fought. Satan went out after Jesus Christ, and both times he was destroyed himself instead of taking Christ out. Three times now, I want you to keep this in your mind, three times. First, let's look at it again, different ways each time. First, in the prehistoric, world, Satan came as a full four seven-headed dragon. And after defeating the dragon, let's see how we are now. After defeating the dragon, what then did Jesus Christ do after defeat of the dragon and all of his angels that followed him? What did he do in that first, after the first battle is won, what did Jesus Christ then do with Satan and the angels? Cast them? No. In the deep. In the deep. Okay, so you can stay with me because we're going to have a lot of fun tonight and next week. Dealing with the three doves and the raven that is sent out, and it's going to flow for you once you see this. So after the first battle, the prehistoric battle, Jesus Christ takes on Satan, who has been what? He's been kicked out of heaven. So there's a battle. He's been kicked out of heaven, so there's a battle. After defeating him, the seven-headed dragon, he cast him into the deep. Now, after Jesus Christ did that, cast him into the deep, if we could look at it in a sense, what did Jesus Christ do then? After casting Satan and the demons into the deep, where did he go? Huh? Back to home. Back to the Father. So he goes back to heaven. He goes back to the Father. He returned to God the Father. This was in the former universe. Satan was put under water. Deluge. Deep. Covered what? The whole earth. Genesis 1. 1 and 2. Now, throughout history, human history, the dragon is allowed to rise up out of the deep seven times as the seven-headed dragon. That's seven kingdoms. That's seven kingdoms. When does the second battle occur? If we think in terms of the seven heads, at what head is this battle of the cross going to emerge? Which head? The sixth head. So at the sixth head, the rising of the sixth head, or Rome, we call it Rome 1, we have here the second battle. So he rises up, and at this one is the cross, and Satan is taken down again with the cross. Because on the cross, for a moment, Satan thought he was winning. You remember? We like to look at it. And then the cross turned dark. All the area, the land turned dark. And you could just almost hear Satan going, uh-oh. Uh-oh, he's done it to me again. See, he couldn't figure it out. So watch wisdom. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, had he been able to figure it all, or chapter 2, had he been able to figure it out, he would not have crucified Jesus Christ. He couldn't figure it out. He's a genius, people. And I mean genius, a super genius. And he couldn't figure it out. It's a wisdom battle. And he lost. And he went down. Now, with that, then we can look at Jesus Christ. He is sent out of heaven a second time. Here's the first time. Now he's sent out of heaven a second time, incarnate, to take on the dragon. Now, let me ask you a question. Who physically crucified Jesus Christ? Rome. Rome 1, see? There's your head right there. The Jews instigated it, and that's another study. But let's just stay with our momentum. It was Rome 1 who crucified Jesus Christ, or the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon. And on the cross, Jesus Christ defeated him. We've studied this before. Who all died at the cross? Okay, Jesus Christ died at the cross. We died at the cross, didn't we? And Satan died at the cross. We all were taken down at the cross. Now, after the cross and the resurrecting victory, where did Jesus Christ go? Back to heaven. Back to heaven. So, here he came down, took on the dragon in the prehistoric universe, went back to heaven, came down a second time, victorious at the cross and resurrection. I have to include the resurrection because that's the victory. Coming out of the cross, coming out of death. And then he returned home. He returned to God the Father in heaven. Now, Jesus Christ is going to be sent out a what? Third time. Oh, there's that three again. It's going to be sent out a third time. It's the future to us. It's going to be sent out. And at what head of the seven-headed dragon is he going to encounter here? The seventh head. Rome 2, in full power. We studied this in Revelation. The seven-headed dragon will be allowed to rise up in full power, and he will be defeated. Not by water. He's not going to be thrown, after this battle, he's not going to be thrown into a deep of water, or deluge of water, as in the prehistoric world. He is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, whenever you have water, you know you've got what? Restoration coming. But when something is sent to the furnace, there's no restoration. So he's going to go down and be sent into the furnace, down into fire, not water, restored. Fire, it's over. Now this is future yet. Okay, the God-man sent into the world, full power, take on the seven-headed dragon in full power, Battle of Armageddon. And for the third time, Jesus Christ defeats, the third and final time, Jesus Christ defeats the seven-headed dragon. Question. What does Jesus Christ do then? Does he return to heaven? No, what does he do? Stays here. Sets up his kingdom on earth. So here, Jesus Christ stays. People, this is all important. Just stay with me. After the first battle, he returned home. He returned to heaven. The world is underwater. He comes a second time, and he returns home. After making peace, breaking the barrier between man and God, and establishing peace, he goes home. Third time he comes, puts the dragon down for a decisive battle, and he stays this time. He does not go home. Yes. Seven nations. Seven kingdoms. No, what I meant was, he comes into his power seven times in history, the seven nations, starting with Egypt. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Indo-Persian, Greece, Rome 1, Rome 2. Okay, so he comes out. That's what I meant by that. Thank you for clarifying it. So he sets up his kingdom. So, another way of looking at these battles, we have power, wisdom, power. And you and I get to see both the wisdom and the power of our God. Now, 2 and 3, these two, where did they take place? They took place clearly on planet Earth in the field. Something I'm just, all these things I'm just kind of letting seeds develop in your soul. Look at me at Genesis chapter 4 a moment. Look at me at Genesis chapter 4. Little things that are no accident in Scripture. And the more we begin to see, to me, one of the greatest joys in heaven is going to be when in Bible class, when Jesus Christ, our teacher, starts showing us, there are thousands of things in nearly every word that would just, and I know I'm going to sit there and go, oh yeah, right! And we'll see so much. But we're allowed to get a glimpse of some of these things. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. And Cain told Abel his brother about how God had rejected his deal. And it came about when they were where? Where were they? In the field, that Cain rose up again against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Here you have Cain, a Satan figure, Abel, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ taken out into the field, as it were, out of the city, and crucified. Where's the battle here going to be? Battle of Armageddon, battlefield. God, I'm going to show you later. We'll put it into a purpose. Right now, just planting seeds. So this is all in the field. Something's going on out there in the field. 2 and 3, the second and third battle, took place in the history of man. This is important. People, just getting ready for what we want to look at in Genesis. This is in the history of man. This is before. The first one is in before the history of man. The first one, angels got to see the power of God. 2 and 3, angel and man. We get to be part. We get to watch this. And people, that's important because you got to realize angels are watching your life. I know you think your neighbors are watching your life, but the angels really are. They really are watching. And they're not watching to see if you're going to sin like Christians watch you. They're watching to see what you're going to do about God. Are you gonna what he wanted to do with Job, get him to curse God, turn away from God, stop trusting God? So what Satan is doing is orchestrating, and angels there are watching. It's like an arena. We'll see this in Job. The earth is like an arena, a big super dome, and they're all looking down and watching us. Are you going to stop trusting God? Can he get you to such a point, he being Satan, can he get you to such a point you'll stop trusting God and walk away and curse him? That's what they're looking for. That's what they're watching for. Okay, so we've seen these things now. The first, coming to the cross, we saw that Rome, which is the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon, Rome 1 nailed him to the cross. Then we noted in Revelation, Beast 1, in the book of Revelation, he's out of the sea. Now, what is that? Do you remember what that was? You may not remember, but that is the empire. Remember, that was the empire. And then the second beast that comes out is the man who will rule that empire, the Antichrist and the false prophet. So this is all setting up in this great battle we have coming. First fight against the dragon, Jesus Christ won. Second battle, the beast, as it were. Now, who's the beast? Beast is Rome, who was down and comes back, who was dead and comes back. So in the first fight, Jesus Christ is against the dragon, and Jesus Christ won. The second battle, that's the cross, went out. This battle is with Beast 1, Rome. Rome 1. Now the third battle will be the false prophet, who will be totally empowered by Satan. He will be leading the empire. He will be leading the first beast, the empire, against Jesus Christ. Now, in Korah's rebellion, not too noticeable, but throughout the story of Korah's rebellion, Korah is always accompanied. So you got Korah, and how many are always with him? Two. Dathan and Abiram. It's no accident. How many counselors did Job have that we're going to study in Job? Three. Three counselors. Three friends. So, these are very important. This number three and what's going on with three, very important to God. Now, I'm not going to, I had some stuff here I wanted to do in regard to Cain, but I don't want to turn back there yet. But Cain is asked three questions by God. And we'll note that sometime in Genesis 4. A half a chapter is about a dialogue between Cain and God. Isn't that something? We always think of Cain as a horrible person. There's about a half a chapter of just the dialogue between God and Cain. They talk, and God asks Cain three questions. Let's look at them real quickly. I don't want to study them now, but let's just look at them so you have that in mind, because they're related to the battle. Three questions from God to Cain. Let's kind of go through this quickly. Is it really 20 after? My goodness, I'm just getting warmed up. I mean, my juices are flowing. All right. Now, let's start. He got him born. And the man had relations, Adam had relations with Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten man-child with the help of the Lord. This is all important, but we're not out of time right now. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flock, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, Abel was just a keeper. You get that? Kind of like a shepherd, just a keeper. But look here, it says Cain was a worker of the ground. He's a worker. His whole thing is works, doing. This is very important in seeing these little things that kind of help us. And he's going to offer God his best. He's going to be rejected. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Not asked for it. He wants a relationship with God. He wants to worship God. So he comes to God with his best. And Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Okay. Cain just brought him his best. God has no reward. So Cain becomes angry and his countenance fell. Why? People, this is a basic instinct of man. He has performed, he wants to be rewarded for it, and he's not. It's just amazing to me, having looked at it from this perspective, how many movies, just movies we watch, and on television, and theaters, and books we read, how much of it is, it just, I saw one this last week, just, but, you know, I want to earn this. I want to earn it. I want to work for it. I deserve this. This type of thing. People, that's the basic instinct of man. I'm sorry. It's not sex. It's this basic instinct of performance and being rewarded for the performance. It's so basic instinct. Sometimes the hero won't want any, and that's what makes it so remarkable. Why does it make it remarkable? Because it's a basic instinct to be rewarded, and that's what they're playing on in that regard. So, let's see what God is going to do now with the first question. First question that God asked him, and Cain told his brother Abel, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, now here's your first question. It's in two parts. Why are you angry at me? And why has your countenance fallen? So, the first two questions take place in a different place than the next two. It takes place in just the home area. Why are you angry? Why are you angry with me? And then he makes not so much a question, but a statement in Hebrew. If you will do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. How do we master it? By faith. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and murdered him. Now verse 9. Have our second question. Verse 9, second question. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Brother relationship. First of all, it was about him. See? Why has your countenance, why are you angry at me? The second one has to do with the brother. It's very important. Where is your brother Abel? Now, and he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, third question. Verse 10, third question. What have you done? Not answered. Not answered. Okay, each of these questions related in some way to our three battles. First question, why are you angry with me? Now later on I'm going to show you, this is the question to the dragon in his rebellion, in Ezekiel and Zechariah, in his rebellion against God. Second question, out in the field. Abel is the Christ figure. Cain is the Satan figure. Where's your brother Abel? What happened to Jesus Christ? Now Cain, the real answer is, I killed him. But his answer is, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now I want to say two things here before we leave it in this respect. In one sense, we can say, Cain, that's a lie. You do know. So you're lying. You do know. You killed him. But I want you to start thinking in another way, maybe. In a real sense, he doesn't know. He's not lying. He really doesn't even know what's going on. He doesn't understand what's happening at the cross. He doesn't understand what he's just done. We know that from 1 Corinthians 2. He wouldn't have crucified. He doesn't understand what's going on. I don't know what's going on. So in one sense, yes, he's lying, but in another sense, no, he's not lying. Why Jesus Christ died on the cross, the cross death of Christ, is a mystery to Satan, people. It's a mystery to Satan. And people, I want to tell you something. It's a mystery to people like John MacArthur who teach lordship salvation. I don't care what he says. Anybody who adds that you've got to do something other than just faith, the cross is a mystery to them. They don't see it. That you can lose your salvation, the cross is a mystery to you. If you think you can lose your salvation, if you've truly believed in Christ as Savior and you can lose it, the cross is a mystery. You still haven't figured it out. If you think you've got to do something for God and some kind of performance for God, the cross is a mystery. And you'd have to say, I don't know. Now, most people say, oh, I know. But you don't know. If you knew, you wouldn't be doing those things. It's like saying James saying to the people he was observing in the assembly, your faith is dead. How can I know that? Because I know the fruit of faith is love, and I don't see it here. If you really understood the cross, you wouldn't add anything to faith. If you really understood the cross and the mystery of the cross, you would understand why man cannot lose his salvation. It doesn't depend on man. A lot of people will give great speeches and great sermons and great talks and roll their eyes heavenward and sing emotional songs about the cross of Christ, and it's a mystery to them. They don't understand it. They don't understand the fullness of what it is about, and that's what I'm saying here with Satan. Now the third question, what have you done? Well, I think what we can say here is, what you have done, and for this, everything else is being thrown into this outer darkness. Everything's related to what you've done. Everything is related to what you've done. Now, let me finish this one part here with you tonight. What is the status of the earth? All right, let's go back to our first fight. The first battle of our three battles. Let's go back. After Jesus Christ defeated the dragon the first fight, we've already established, what did he do? He returned to heaven. He returned to heaven. Now, when he returned to heaven, think with me now, when he returned to heaven, what was the status of the earth when Jesus Christ returned to heaven after the first battle? Covered with water. Earth is covered with water. Flooded with water. And Satan and all those who followed him were cast into the deep or underneath the water, into the deep, into the water. Question, what is the status of the earth when Jesus Christ comes from heaven the second time? It's habitated, right? The seas doesn't cover the earth anymore. When Jesus Christ comes to earth the second time, first time pre-incarnate, second time incarnate, and now the earth is what we'll call normal. It's not covered with the deep. And Jesus Christ completes his work on the cross. He returns to God the Father. What does Jesus, now think with me, when Jesus Christ returns, here's the second battle, the cross, resurrection, and then he returns to heaven. When Jesus Christ returns to God the Father in heaven, in effect, what does he take back to God the Father? What has he done that he can now go and take to the Father? I'm sorry? No. What has he done in this, by the second battle? What has he done? What has he accomplished? What is broken down? Huh? What is broken down is the barrier between God and man. He takes peace. He takes peace back home. We could do a lot of study in Ephesians in different places. But he goes back home and he says, peace is now established. All man has to do is to believe, to be with you. The barrier is removed between man and God, creature and God. Maybe not even just man. But he went back with peace established. The barrier is broken. Satan's demise is accomplished. Now, the third time Jesus Christ comes out of heaven to earth, Battle of Armageddon. Does Jesus Christ return to home to heaven? No, he does not. He stays here the third time, and he sets up his kingdom. So we've got to get these down now. Be sure you got these three battles and the three sendings. We can look at it that way. Jesus Christ is sent out of heaven. Stay with me. Stay with me. The word sent. He is sent out of heaven to take on the dragon. Then he returns. He is sent out of heaven to take on the dragon and establish our peace. And then he returned. And then he is sent out of heaven a third time to take on the dragon. And that's the battle of Armageddon. So we have, in this sense, the three sendings of Jesus Christ himself. And the third time, it's a done deal. It's over. Let's look at it from another perspective. Satan kicked out of heaven in the prehistoric world. He is kicked out of heaven. And then we're going to see he's kicked out of heaven. That's going to lead in the middle of the tribulation to that great battle that leads up to Armageddon. Now, so we have all of this. Now what we want to do, I want to show you another place where we can see these three battles, and that God is just once again saying, people, if you watch, I'm showing you what's going on all the way through. And next week, we're going to come in and we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 8. And if you want to have some fun between now and next Tuesday night, read Genesis chapter 8. See what you get out of it. See how many things the Spirit can open up to you. Just going by what we've done tonight. See how easy this passage is going to be for you to open up and see the things that are going on in this great chapter. Genesis chapter 8 is about what? It is about the flood. Whoa! Wait a minute. You know, there was another time when the earth was covered with water. What's God doing? Have some fun. And just read through Genesis 8 and see where the Holy Spirit takes you. Got some powerful things going on. Now, I want to end tonight with this. So what? So what, preacher? This is cool stuff. This is great stuff. I hadn't seen this. Nobody's teaching this. This is da-da-da-da. Boy, that's really great. But you know, what's it going to do with my trouble I'm having with my husband, my wife, my friends, my church, my finances, my health, on and on and on? Where does this all fit? People, please understand this first battle, this second battle, this third battle, and why God keeps telling us over and over, if I'll do my job in showing you, you're going to understand. Why? Faith. Why? Nothing else but faith. If I do my job, we're going to come down to the practical point of your life. It just won't be a matter that it is faith. You're going to be able to understand this whole book and understand why is it faith? And why can it not be anything but faith? And why does God get so aggravated, not so much at sin that has been born on the cross of Christ, but preachers who get up and tell you, you got to do something other than just trust the one that he sent. All through church history. Why is it faith? And only faith. For salvation one, salvation two, living the Christian life, any relationship between the creature and God, it's related to these three battles. Between God and your whole life, it fits right into these three battles, people. Your life is not just something that's happening along the way. It's related to what's going on in the upper realm, the invisible realm. Sin, not sin. Understanding truth, not understanding truth. Living in the Spirit by faith, not living in the Spirit by faith. All these things related right up here. To these great battles going on between God and man. You and I are just here having the privilege to observe it, and then we have a privilege to be a part of it if you choose by faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Any questions? Yes. Yes. Take on the dragon. That he was what?
Why wouldn't Satan have realized that he sent them that he was sending to save mankind?
Number one, you and I, it's easy. One, we're in the spirit. Two, we have the text. But you've got to understand the arrogance of genius, especially a super genius. I've met a few preachers in my lifetime that I think their genius abilities got in the way of their walking by faith and studying by faith. I can still win. I can still win. It's like a child against his parents. It's like an adult against society. I can win. And I'm going to win. No, you're not. And you get beaten and you get beaten and you get beaten, but you still think you're going to win. Not going to win. But you think you're going to win. And you got to magnify that into the realm of super genius. Super realm genius. He is just so overwhelmed with his looks, with his thinking ability, and the grandeur. He is the seal of perfection of creation that God made. And he just thinks he can win. He's not going to win. But he thinks he can. Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for putting these things in the Scriptures, and thank you, Father, for having your Spirit open our eyes to them. Grasping the understanding of so many other things that are going on in the Bible. That there's something going on in a higher realm, in an invisible realm, a spiritual realm, but a real realm that affects our daily life. Our lives, Heavenly Father, are not just wandering mavericks. But Heavenly Father, every decision we make in these things are so vital to our walk of faith. Not about us, but about you and our lives. Pray you'll take the things we've seen tonight, Father, that your Spirit calls them to become a reality part and a real part in our brain, a gray matter, and in our human spirit. That it'll affect our daily life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name.